Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Let's have a seat. So what are we doing here? It's a rhetorical question, to be clear, but it's one that's worth asking from time to time. In a world that's full of urgent needs and pressing demands, what are we doing when we stop for an hour and gather here in church for worship? Our scripture readings this morning happen to tell two stories of worship. They happened hundreds of years apart from one another and thousands of years ago, and yet they have something very urgent to say about what it is that we do thousands of years, tens of thousands of weeks later. And so I want to travel this morning into the past on a little journey, not too long, to read these two stories as a pattern for the story of what we do when we gather here today and we try to understand what God's vision is for this world in which we live. This voyage begins with the book of Nehemiah, describing events that took place about 2,500 years ago. Nehemiah comes at the beginning of what's called the Second Temple period, named because it came after the First Temple period. But the First Temple, built by the great King Solomon, had been destroyed 70 years before. The Babylonians had come and besieged the city of Jerusalem. They had conquered it. They'd destroyed the temple. They'd taken off the leaders of the people and many of the people themselves into captivity in Babylon, in exile for 70 years. Generations had been born and died without being allowed to return home. But now the Babylonian Empire is gone, and the people have been allowed to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city. They've rebuilt their temple, and they've gathered together to begin to rebuild their life together. And when they do that, what they do is to listen to this scribe, Ezra, read to them from the book of the law. You might hear the echoes of what we do today when we read from the book. Ezra opens a book in the sight of all the people. They stand. He says a blessing, and they respond. And then he reads, and this is a lot like what we just did, although I suspect we're all glad that the gospel reading didn't last from early morning until midday. The people read from the book of the law with interpretation, Nehemiah says, and we do the same thing. We're doing it right now. We listen to readings and we hear them explained, and we do that within a context of community and ritual and prayer. But the content of that reading is what's really important, not just the act around it. The law here is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. When we Christians think of biblical law, we sometimes think of it as being mostly concerned with ritual and purity, food laws and obscure commandments, and the Bible does have all of those. But throughout the law that Ezra would have read to the people that day, there also runs a strain of something else, a clear concern for people at the margins of society, most especially for people who are poor, and for what the Torah calls gerim, strangers, non-Israelites, people who are not members of the 12 tribes, who live among them in the land. And there's an unusual characteristic in this law. Over the next few thousand years after Ezra's reading, the Jewish people would rarely have their own state and control their own government. But the law that Ezra read wasn't something that needed to be enforced from above. It was something that people could follow for themselves, even as the political authorities changed. It didn't matter whether the ruler was Persian or Macedonian, Seleucid or Ptolemaic or Roman, because the law didn't lay out an immigration policy for how to welcome those gerim, those non-Israelites, into the land. It simply said, "You shall love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You and your ancestors have known what it is to be new to a place, so you will love the people who are new to a place as you would your own family," God tells the Israelites. And it didn't matter who was the king or where his capital was, because the kind of social safety net that the law laid out didn't depend on an official bureaucracy. It told the people, when you reap the harvest of your land, you won't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings, what's fallen and not been picked up. You'll leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God. the book of Leviticus says. The edges of your property, God says, aren't really your property. They belong to the poor and to the strangers who don't have property of their own. And whatever decision whoever's in charge may make, the law says, doesn't really matter, because there is no law against generosity and mutual aid. That commandment's from Leviticus, by the way, so often associated in the public imagination with intricate rituals for sacrifices and purity laws, but, you know, there's another law that comes from Leviticus. It was Jesus' second favorite law of all, and it's a simple one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Ezra reads from the law, it isn't for the Persian emperor to hear, who's over somewhere to the east, who's just released the people. It's for them to hear and be reminded of what God's vision is for their life together as they begin to reestablish their society. There are things that they can do in their lives, whoever may rule on the throne. Ezra's reading of the law only happened this once, but that same kind of holy reading would go on in synagogues and study houses, in the Holy Land and throughout the world for centuries to come. Jesus was a part of this all the time. It's what he does in his gospel, in the gospel reading today. He goes to the synagogue for worship on the Sabbath day, and when he stands to read, they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he reads, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And they wait. Is there a sermon? Is he going to explain? And Jesus simply begins to say, today this scripture has been fulfilled. He's announced what the agenda will be for the rest of his short life, for the year he'll spend traveling around in ministry. God has sent me, Jesus says, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, sent me to let the oppressed go free. He's announced the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Jubilee, when debts were forgiven and injustices made right. He has anointed me, Jesus says. Jesus makes his claim to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the royal heir of King David. And he does it precisely by recalling people's attention to the biblical values that he holds, the values of equity and justice and liberation. This is sometimes called Jesus' Nazareth Manifesto, but it's not much of a manifesto. He isn't making a speech. His comments on the text are very brief. He simply does what Ezra did. He lifts up the word of God before the people to remind them of what God's vision for the world is like. A vision of good news for the poor and release for the captives and freedom for the oppressed. You might wonder what the point is of that. Does Jesus really think that word will spread from his little synagogue in Galilee down to Pontius Pilate's palace by the shore? That news will travel across the sea to Rome? That suddenly Herod Antipas will say, maybe we'd better do something to help the poor people in our land? Or that the emperor Tiberius will let his oppressed subjects go free? News is going to spread, all right. Not of Jesus' values, or of his, but of his claim to be the Messiah. And they're not going to accept it. They're not going to say, oh good, a king. We'll follow his word as law. No, they're going to kill him for that. But Jesus' words aren't really for them. Jesus' words aren't for the powerful people, the rulers of his day and age. They're for us, for all of us who hear his word and are reminded that there's another way to look at the world, through the eyes of a Messiah who spent his life among people at the margins of his society. The word of God made flesh, that law of love taken human form. These words are good news for us who hear them now, rich and poor alike, in any day or age, because they remind us that God's vision of generosity and love does not depend on any human politics, that we can live according to that heavenly law, whatever the earthly law may be, that as governments come and go and policies change, we can hold fast to God's vision for the world. The Episcopal Church has a whole office of government relations that advocates for our values, but whatever their success may be, we can live those values as well. We can live gay or straight, transgender or cisgender, black, white, Latino, Asian, indigenous people, as if we were members of one body, each depending on the other, all suffering when one suffers, and everyone worthy of dignity and respect. We can welcome people who are strangers in our land, remembering that we were strangers once, every one of us or our ancestors, and know what it is to be welcomed to a place that is frankly much too cold. A place where people have depended on the welcome of the people who were already here for hundreds and hundreds of years. We can choose to leave the edges of our fields unreaped to share with those who don't have fields of their own, even if these days that takes the less romantic form of writing a check, or the most wonderful form of gleaning things out of the corners of your own closet and bringing them down to the clothes closet for someone else to take home. There's a bonus perk about the clothes closet for church members, by the way. You can bring stuff here on Sunday mornings, even though it's not the scheduled drop-off time. I won't tell. We can live, in other words, as people of faith have always lived, with our feet in two worlds, governed by the laws of the land in which we live, but guided by God's one holy law of love and grace and mercy. In the name of the holy and undivided Trinity, one God. Amen.